I encourage you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, John 13. We're going to look at only two verses today in John 13. And I'd like to look at verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him at once." We're in the upper room, and this is only two short verses. I don't claim it as an act of bravery, but I will tell you that there are very few sermons preached on these two verses. In fact, the approach to the verses seems to be twofold. Simply to say that here, as Jesus begins his teaching in the upper room, he is essentially saying that by his actions, God will be glorified. And by his actions, he will be glorified as well. And so all that God is doing, it is for his own ultimate praise and glory. And if you leave the verses at that, you have actually said a lot. That's fair commentary. It is a reminder to us that the chief end of God, the supreme purpose that God has for himself, is to glorify God. And that is certainly what the verse is teaching. However, I think that there is more here than initially meets the eye. So let's give it a go in a whole sermon. It's interesting and notable how it begins in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus is referring to Judas. He is the one who has feigned intimacy with Jesus, but deep down in his soul is treachery. He is the one who will betray Jesus. And while they're at the table, Jesus says, "One of you will lift up your heel against me, kick violently against me." It's a picture of betrayal. And it's the one that I will dip a morsel into the sop and I will give it to him. And he is the betrayer. And so that action happens and Judas receives the morsel from Jesus' hand. And the Lord looks at him and says, "What you are going to do, do quickly." That's when Judas gets up and he leaves. And verse 30 ends with the tragic statement, "And it was night." We've already talked about that last Sunday. Yes, it was nighttime. But far more serious and more tragic, it was that eternal night in the soul of Judas. Because he was among those who loved darkness rather than light, because his deeds were evil. And so Jesus says, when he's gone, when he's left the upper room, when Judas has gone out to spring the trap, to set in motion a series of events, starting with his arrest in Gethsemane, where Judas will actually commit the betrayal, that will lead to his mock trials, that will lead to his tragic scourging, that will lead to his crucifixion, then 3 days later, his resurrection, 40 days later, his ascension into glory. That series of events is set in motion when Judas goes out. And when he's left the room, and perhaps when the door has closed behind him, These are the words Jesus spoke. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Not the Son of Man is going to the cross. He is. Not the Son of Man is about to endure the most hellish sort of humiliation. He is. But the Son of Man is glorified. What is about to happen is not only for my glory, it is my essential glory. How do we see that? Well, think with me. He doesn't simply say in this verse, now I am glorified. He puts a title there. Now the Son of Man is glorified. And in my understanding, that's hugely significant. Why is Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man? It's a title that only appears about 84 times in the New Testament, and only twice is it on the lips of someone else. It is our Lord's favorite self-designation. And it's a title that is rooted in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Now, enter into a thinking process with me just for a moment. Daniel 7 is one of those great visions, apocalyptic visions, where we see the ultimate triumph of God's eternal kingdom over all the vast kingdoms of this world. In a very real sense, it is a triumphant chapter. And in the middle of that chapter, riding on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, comes the Son of Man. Let me just read two verses for you. Daniel 7, verse 13. I, that is Daniel, saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages served him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. What an exciting moment. This is the coronation of the High King of Heaven. This is him arriving in heaven and receiving his place of supremacy over a kingdom that can never experience any measure of threat whatsoever. In fact, the Hebrew author says it is an unshakable kingdom. An irreversible kingdom, a glorious kingdom, and the people who belong to this kingdom gather around and worship and serve the King who bears the title, the Son of Man. But it's interesting that if you were listening, he arrives into heaven on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. I say this respectfully in the hopes of triggering an answer. Wonder where he caught the cloud. Wonder where he got on the cloud or was gathered up into the cloud. Well, you remember after his crucifixion and after his resurrection in 40 days of showing himself alive with many convincing proofs, when he was on the mount with his disciples, he was caught up in the clouds and taken to heaven. And so it's reasonable to assume that Daniel is witnessing heaven's side of the ascension. The King is arriving to receive his place of exaltation and worship forever. That's who the Son of Man is. God incarnate, who came into our world, purchased our salvation, rose, ascended, and rules in supremacy until he comes again on those same clouds of heaven. That's his title. And against that backdrop, Jesus says here, now is the Son of Man glorified. Yes, Judas is going out to commit the darkest act in history. But at the same time, it will prove to be glory to Jesus. And the reason that matters and the reason it's worthy of a whole sermon is because the glorification of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus are tied together. In fact, I don't believe, and I am sure you shouldn't believe, that his glory, that to glory, the cross is the pathway to his glorification. It is not. The cross is not his pathway to glory. The cross is his glory. His glorification is the cross. It is the first and essential part of the cross. His glorification is his cross, and his glorification is his resurrection and his ascension and the ultimate moment of coronation and well. Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. In fact, if you'll just turn one thin page backwards to chapter 12, Jesus makes this point very clearly. Even though you're in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, you are also at the start of the last week of his life. In the middle of John's Gospel, chapter 12, starts that triumphal entry and all the events of his last week. So he only has days before he goes to the cross. And he knows that. Why is it significant? Well, look at verse 23. And Jesus spoke, or he answered those he was talking to, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. No small statement. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. All through John's Gospel, numerous times, the hour has been approaching. It's been an anticipated hour. And so you read phrases like, his hour has not yet come. Or he says to a person, my hour has not yet come. But right here it changes. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So what Jesus is saying, it's finally here. I'm to be glorified. And the way he is to be glorified, and the way his Father is to be glorified, is that he must die and rise and ascend to the place of supremacy. And the cross is essential to his glory. Francis Havergal wrote, oh, the joy to see thee reigning, worshipped, honored, loved, and adored. Do you want to see Jesus reigning, worshipped, honored, and adored by you and by those he saved? Yes, of course we do. We want to see the glorious Son of Man served and worshipped forever. But for Jesus, that glorification starts with his deepest humiliation. We might say that Judas went out to betray him, to bring him to an inglorious end. But it would in reality be his brightest moment of glory. It's why we sing sometimes, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the sands of time. It's why we join Paul when he says to the Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. in the cross, I boast in the greatness of Christ. Now, with that kind of background in mind, let's read the verses again. And I'm asking you to stay in this thinking process with me, because I know that there's a lot here. But let's work with it. Read the verse carefully. Verse 31, John 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So, question, how does Jesus glorify God in his death? Isn't that what the verses say? Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God, his Father, is glorified by what happens to him. And the cross is the next thing to happen to him. Here's the answer. Listen to it. John 17:4, Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, "I glorified you, Father. I glorified you. I brought honor to you. I brought praise to you." How so? John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And that work was the sending of his Son into our world to live a sinless life, to die a sacrificial death, to purchase forgiveness and redemption for us. And Jesus is saying in prayer, "I've done that." And he will prove it the next day when he finally and fully says, "It's finished." The verse continues. Verse 32. "If God is glorified in him," meaning if God the Father gets glory from what happens to Jesus, or God the Father does get glory for what happens to Jesus, how is the crucifixion a glorifying of God the Father? Now that's a serious question. How is the crucifixion a glorifying of God the Father? And we will see in a few minutes that the answer is that when Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth and suffering not only violence but suffering for our sins, he is fully displaying the character and attributes of God. I'll show you that in a moment. And the last phrase, "God will also glorify him in himself," meaning if the Son brings glory to the Father, guess what the Father is going to do? The Father is going to turn right back around and he's going to give Jesus glory. That's what he's going to do. How? 17:24, John 17:24, Jesus is still praying to his Father. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's amazing. Jesus is about to go to the cross and suffer the deepest humility to accomplish the work of forgiveness the Father had sent him to do. And he's saying, "Father, when I finish that work and I arrive in heaven, restore me to the place of glory. And so that all of those who are saved by me will see my glory. And we'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise." You see what's happening there? Maybe we should have just devoted three sentences to it. So the Father is glorified by the Son, and the Son is glorified by the Father, and we bask in the sight of glory and get the joy from it. So that's kind of what the verse is teaching. Wow. Which means the Son of Man's death is for himself and for his Father not the experience of shame only, but it is a crown of glory for the sacred Trinity. So now, here's the question, and things can become a little more clear. How is God, Father and Son, glorified at the cross? Isn't that a great question? We always think of the cross. Oh, at the cross, forgiveness for me, heaven for me, adopted as spiritual and eternal children. The cross is for me. Yes, amen. But how is the Father and how is the Son glorified by the cross and by all those sweet consequences that pour from me? Listen to a thinker better than myself, John Calvin. For in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable greatness of God is set before the world. The glory of God shines never more brightly than in the cross. Let me put that in simple terms. If someone were to come to you and they were to say, Frank Mitchell, what is God like? Could you take me to a Bible story and just kind of sum up for me what is God like? Would you go to the Christmas story? It's a good story about what God is like. What about the Easter story, the resurrection? Yes, that too much taught us about God. What about the glorious ascension of Jesus? Certainly his power and sovereignty and grace is on display there. A good story about what God is like. Amazingly, the story in the Bible that tells us the most about the character of God and his glory is the cross. In the cross of Christ, I glory. It is a splendid theater. The glory of God's character never more brightly shines than at the cross. Let me put it this way. From a human perspective, the cross is what? It's kind of gory. You know, I remember a number of years ago we were going to have a Good Friday service and a lady called me on the phone, and perfectly appropriate call, and she said, so you're having a Good Friday service. Are you going to preach on the cross? I said, pretty sure we are. That's, yeah. And she said, no, what I mean is, are you going to describe all the gory, sickening details of the cross? And I responded, well, not this year. But it does betray, doesn't it? The cross is humiliation. It's shame. It is the consequence of the hatred of men. And while the cross might be gory from a human perspective, the cross is glory for God. Now is the Son of Man not immediately going on the clouds to heaven and getting up there. He goes to the cross, and that's the first great part of his glory. And all of God's character is put on display there. So if you want to know what God is like, look at the cross. Look at the cross. So let's do that. We're about done. Do you believe the cross reveals the faithfulness of God? Think about it. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, when humanity rebelled against God and betrayed his goodness, God comes and he says to that man as he meets out his judgment, there will come a day, one who will crush the head of Satan. The very first prophecy. And through the long stretches of the Old Testament, there are prophecies and promises that the Messiah will come, the Redeemer will come. Every aspect of His earthly life is prophesied, His miracles, His sinlessness, the wisdom of His teaching, all prophesied. On the cross, so many prophecies fulfilled. How He said, I thirst. How He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? How His clothes were rent asunder and gambled over. So many prophecies fulfilled. His resurrection is the fulfillment of numerous prophecies. And you stand and you look at that cross, and there the Messiah is fulfilling the suffering and humiliation of the one who will bear our sins as a lamb led to the slaughter. And you look at that cross and you say, God keeps His word. He's faithful. He never backs away. He can never be or speak or act in any way that is inconsistent with His utter reliability. And this is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. You look at that cross and you remember the promises of God for our redemption and you say, amen. God is utterly reliable. He's faithful. What about the holiness of God? I had a thought this morning. I may write it in my notes. If God is unholy, the cross is unnecessary. If He's unholy, there's no need for a cross. But the point is, God is holy. Now think about that. Holy means God is exalted in supremacy and He's burning with purity. That there is in the essence of God a glowing white center of absolute purity. There is not the least speck of moral failure mixed in with the sinless righteousness and purity of God. Not the least little error or speck. He is sinlessly perfect and beautiful as a consequence in His holiness. It is why Habakkuk the prophet cries out, God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And he means your evil and my evil. And this is the way it is all through the Bible. Isaiah sees the holy, holy, holy Lord. He collapses in His presence and says, woe is me, I am ruined, for my lips are unclean. Every word of worship I've ever spoken is foul because He's so pure. And Peter is persuaded and witnesses a display of His omnipotent holiness. He falls before Jesus and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord, because the pure, spotless purity and holiness of God creates this vast chasm between us and sinful humanity. And we just bury our heads and we say, whoa, I'm accountable to Him. I'm answerable to Him. And the only thing I can say is, oh my, oh no, woe is me. And God comes to Isaiah and He comes to Peter and He comes to us and He closes the vast chasm by taking and putting our unholiness on Jesus so that we can get the holiness of Jesus put on us. We look at that cross and we say, that's a holy God acting in grace to get us. That God won't compromise His purity or the justice of His holiness. He really is holy, holy, holy. By the way, I read a sermon this week that took 10 attributes of God. I'm only taking 4, so. The third one is His wrath. His wrath. You look at the cross, that's how much a holy God hates your sin and mine. And what we need to understand is that the wrath of God is not it's not God losing His temper. It's not a black, dark side of the character of God. It's not an irrational outburst in God. Rather, it is His morally righteous judgment of sinners who are answerable to Him. I want you to listen to a verse. This is Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a future day fixed on God's sovereign calendar called the day of God's wrath. But on the cross, Jesus takes our sin upon Himself and becomes the propitiation for us, the atoning sacrifice for us, the free will offering standing in our place, so that God pours down His wrath on Jesus, so that His wrath might be diverted from us. And when we look at the cross, we say, that's what the wrath of God looks like. And that's what His mercy satisfies so we can go free in grace. And the last attribute, as you might anticipate, is the love of God. Have you ever noticed that virtually every verse in the New Testament that mentions the love of God ties God's love tightly to the cross of Christ? Rarely does Scripture, if ever, talk about the love of God when it doesn't also talk about the cross of Jesus. We just listen to a handful of verses. Greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. But God showed His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To Him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. What is happening on the cross is the amazing love of God securing forgiveness and redemption for us who don't deserve His love. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So the glory of God's character is displayed on the cross. And I'd like to close with 2 short questions. If Jesus is glorified now, and He is, and He will someday return in glory, how will you and how will I respond when we see Him? Will you look upon Him as one you've rejected? As one who had no claim or bearing on your life? As one whose word had no value to you? As one whose cross and glorification was meaningless for you? Oh, how I pray not. All that is done on the cross is love's gift to sinners that we might know eternal redemption. And here's the second question. If Jesus is glorified now, and he is, how may he and his Father be glorified in us today? And the list could be long. By loving Jesus and living by his word, by taking up his cross daily and following him, by loving each other like he loved us, and by praising him daily in anticipation of praising him when we see him as the Son of Man ruling the world. Shall we pray? We struggle to wrestle, Lord, with your glory and your glorification. These truths are beyond our capacity to fully grasp. But the truth is, there you are today, having gone to the cross and risen and ascended. You are the High King of Heaven, the Lord of glory, and your people will serve you and worship you and love you and live in awe of you forever and ever. Hallelujah. And until that day, help us to be a people who glory in the cross and in the resurrection and in the ascension and in the coronation. To so live believing and knowing and contemplating all that you have done for us, that it becomes the single pleasure of our existence to live for your glory until we see you more fully. To serve you with gladness in anticipation of serving you with perfect gladness. We pray in your holy name. Amen.